All right, if you have Grudem's book, we are going to be on page 104, The Trinity. And as I think I said in my prayer, the Trinity is at one level, you could probably make the point, it is at multiple levels mysterious. And I know that there is an immediate objection to this when we start talking about this, is that somebody objects to this and says the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Therefore, it's not true. My response to that is, I fully agree with you that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but that doesn't make the teaching of the Trinity or the concept or the doctrine any less true. The word Trinity is nothing more than shorthand for what the Bible teaches us about something. So I am not going to apologize for using the Trinity. It is something that people understand. It is something that people understand well enough that there are those who object to it merely because we teach the doctrine of the Trinity. But I think the Bible does show us that God is triune. There is one God who exists eternally, and he has revealed to us that he also exists as one being in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And we don't want to confuse our categories, and we'll get into that about being in persons, being and persons, not being in persons, if I didn't elocute well enough there. All right, what Grudem says here about the Trinity. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. To study the Bible's teaching on the Trinity gives us great insight into the question that is at the center of all of our seeking after God. What is God like in himself? Here we learn that in himself and his very being, God exists in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet he is one God. People have objected to the Trinity throughout church history. You can go back to the 4th century. And see one of the large debates in church history. You can see misunderstandings of the Trinity in the history of the church. If you read the Quran, I don't necessarily recommend you read the Quran, but if you read the Quran, clearly there is a misunderstanding of the Trinity on Muhammad's part, and maybe his misunderstanding of the Trinity on Muhammad's part was based upon what he saw as being exercised within those who profess Christianity. Because the Quran objects to the doctrine of the Trinity on a couple bases. It objects first that it says that Christians are not monotheistic. Now, when we talk about monotheism, we are talking about there being one God, mono being one, theism having to do with God. And we are indeed monotheistic. We believe that there is one God and one God alone. Islam believes that as well. But Islam objects to Christianity because Islam says that we worship three gods. And in the Quran, if you read the Quran states that the three gods that the Christians worship are the Father, Son, and who or what is the third God? I'm going to ask a question here. Some people have heard me say this before. So I'm going to ask you, what is the third God that the Quran says that Christians worship?
Is it the spirit?
No. And that may surprise you when I say no. But no, the third God that the Quran says that Christians worship is not the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. It is another God according to the Quran. All right, I'll count to five quickly. The Quran says that Christians worship three gods, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and Mary. Yep, that's what the Quran says. So clearly Muhammad did not understand the doctrine of the Trinity rightly, and I cannot speak to whether or not that was what his false prophecy revealed to him by Allah said, or whether or not he was basing his false prophecy on what he saw practiced by Christians, or maybe there's some level of both in them. But regardless, that is one misunderstanding or one wrong doctrine of the Trinity. We know that we run into people who have different doctrines or rather different perspectives on the Trinity when they deny the existence of a triune God. We know that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. We know that there are people who are called modalists now who would affirm that. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a biblical doctrine. And maybe we'll get to this. I don't know if we're going to cover all this today or this is going to take 2 weeks, but we will see how this plays out here. In the book, Grudem, now Grudem has a definition of the Trinity. He said, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. One problem we have is having a right definition of the Trinity. I'm not going to object to Grudem's doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity that I have learned in one sentence comes from this book by James White. If you want a good book for people at our level, this is not written to scholars. This is written to people. I know scholars are people, but this is not written at a scholarly level. This is written at a popular level. White wrote this quite a long time ago. This is a really good book on the Trinity, and I may get White's definition wrong in my memorization of it because I memorized it 20 years ago. Within the one eternal being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one of our challenges, is how we can express the doctrine of the Trinity in one sentence. I know that when people want to give a definition of the Trinity, I've asked people, give me a definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, and their response to me is the three in one. Well, is that right? At one level, it is right. However, three what? Or one what? Or are the three the same as the one? Are the three what's the same as the one what? Or are the three who's the same as the one who? And has it always been that way? The three in one doesn't say that that's been that way for eternity. It leaves the room open for Jesus being a created being, for instance, or a created God. I get when people say the three in one, but the three in one is quite incomplete and does not and leaves a lot of room for error in how we look at the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'm going to rely on James White's definition. If you want to rely on Grudem's definition, that's fine. But we're going to work through this, and fundamentally what we always have to keep in mind is that there is one God. Not more than one God. There is one God, and that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons. Don't try and draw a picture of it. Any picture you draw is going to fail. Any analogy you try and use to represent the Trinity is going to fail. The picture just can't convey, no matter how good your graphic skills or you can develop a wonderful infographic, you still cannot convey the true doctrine of the Trinity in a picture. It's even hard in words. But an analogy clearly will not draw a true picture of the doctrine of the Trinity, because what makes analogies analogous is the fact that they are not an exact representation of what they are trying to convey. So any analogy that we try and use, some people will try and use this, that, well, the Trinity is sort of like the three properties of water. Let me ask you, what are the three properties of water? I hope somebody can answer this one.
Water's gas and, wait, liquid, gas, and solid.
Right. A water can have three properties. Water can be solid. Water can be solid in the form of ice. It can be liquid in the form of what we know as water. Or it can also be it's a gas. It can be a vapor. I understand what people are trying to convey there, but the problem you have is water is not ice and vapor at the same time. Water is not liquid and solid at the same time. It is either one of the two. Now, you can make the point that, well, you have a slushy, which is an icy liquid, but you've got liquid and ice there. If you've got your slushy, you're getting at Circle K. It is never solid and vapor at the same time. So that, don't use that analogy about the three properties of water to try and convey the doctrine of the Trinity, because it falls it falls flat on its face and it makes you a modalist. And we'll get to modalism. I really do hope we will, because we're running into it more and more, especially with your YouTube theologians out there. There are a lot of them out there, and more of them out there all the time. So, all right. Grudem is clear. First off, he starts about talking about the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. He says the doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in the scriptures. Now get your Bibles out, because we're going to start going to the Bible here and not just having me talk. And Grudem's very first sentence here says the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. He's right. Let's be honest. We don't have, I'm not going to apologize for the fact that the word is not found in the Bible, but the concept, what we're trying to present here, clearly is found in the Bible. However, is it found in the Bible equally clear from Genesis through Revelation? It is not. It is progressively revealed to us. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see, I believe, that as we look at this, we have hints of it. We have to be careful in how we read our having the fullness of Revelation, having not just Genesis, having Genesis through Revelation now, having the entirety of the 66 books of the Bible, reading that back into and saying, oh, these guys in the Old Testament, they should have understood this, because we're looking at it back through the lens of the Revelation being ceased now. Well, you get to Genesis chapter 1. And somebody's even going to say Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you're going to read through Genesis, and you're going to see that the word God there is going to be Elohim. And Elohim is plural. And somebody's going to jab their Bible and say, see, it says right there the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, even if you want to assume, which you can, that Elohim may be plural, what is the problem? Think about this. Think about this carefully. What is the problem with saying that the mere fact that Elohim is plural definitively gives us the doctrine of the Trinity? Think about what objection can somebody have to our statement if we make that, saying that just because Elohim is plural, that shows us the doctrine of the Trinity, if all we have is Genesis 1.
Plural is just more than one, so it could only be referring to two members of the Trinity.
Well, it could not only be referring to two, it could be referring to 200. That's one of the problems with that. That plurality does not necessarily infer three. Plurality infers more than one. It could be two, it could be three, it could be 3 million. So we just have to be careful there that the plural form used for a word does not necessarily mean the plural equals three. All it says is that there's more than one. But we get to Genesis 1, 26. We're talking about creation, so let's look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, let us make man. Here we go again. Is us singular or plural? Us is plural. Does us mean three? Maybe. Us means just more than one here. Again, let's be careful in saying that this gives us a definitive doctrine of the Trinity. What this does in Genesis 1:26 is tell us that there is a plurality within the Godhead. I know that there are people who are going to say God is talking about, when he says us, it is God and the angels. Let me ask you this. Is there any indication in the scripture that God has made man in the image, that God has made man in the image of angels? Because that's what he is saying there. If you want to say us, equals angels, because your us that is plural in the first part of that sentence, let us, if you're going to say that's God and the angels, let us make man in our image, God and the angels, after our likeness, God and the angels, is man made in the image of angels? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The angels are an absolutely different category of created beings than man, and man has not been made in the image of angels. Man has been made in the image of God. And Genesis 1, verse 26, tells us that there is a plurality again. It doesn't tell us how many are in the plurality, how many comprise the plurality, but it just tells us, let us make man in our image. And Grudem goes into a little bit of a discussion there about the word, but I just want to go on to another, a couple more passages in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Again, these are just hints that there is a plurality within the one being that is God. Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall in Genesis. I'll start at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. My point is, verse 22, the man has become like one of us. I think we're going to be hard-pressed to say that the us there is God and the created beings, the angels. The man has become like one of us. Do we want to say that he's bringing in the angels there? I don't think so. That's going where the passage, I don't think, goes. Does the passage give us an exact representation or an exact interpretation that one of us must be God? Well, you might have one level of objection there, but I think the clear sense of the passage is that the us is the Lord God. There's a plurality within the Lord God there in verse 22. We can also go now to chapter 11. Genesis 11. Tower of Babel. All right. The Lord is not happy. Verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Verse 7 says, let us go down and confuse their language. What people will say to us is that us is God and the angels. Do we have any indication in this passage that angels are players in this confusing of languages? Do we see the angels anywhere there? No, I see somebody shaking their head. No, because verse 7 says, let us go down. And then verse 9 says, who confused the language of all the earth? Does verse 9 tell us that the Lord and the angels confuse the language of all the earth? No, verse 9 tells us the Lord confused the angels of all the earth. So verse 9 says the Lord confused. Verse 7 says, let us go down and confuse their language. Which is right? They're both right. Your Bible, if you have an ESV, in verse 9 has capital L, large L, and then small cap O, small cap R, small cap D, correct? Let me ask you, what Hebrew word is that bringing into English as Lord?
Adonai?
Not in that case.
Not in that case.
Yahweh?
Okay, that's bringing in Yahweh. When we see our English Bibles translating the Lord that way, I know that not everyone does, but that is the classic way that it does it. That is bringing in Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord, the tetragrammaton, if you want to get technical. So when you see that, that is the word that has come into English as Jehovah as well. Okay, so we've got Yahweh. Yahweh confused the language of all the earth. And verse 7 says Yahweh has an us element to him. So let's go on. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. I'm going to flip ahead to the prophets. Isaiah chapter 6. Keep in mind, this is just giving hints of what is to be revealed in a more detailed factor in the New Testament. As Isaiah is getting his commission from the Lord, he's had his vision of the Lord seated on the throne. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? All right. Verse 8 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It does not say the voice of the Lord's. That is singular, but us is clearly plural. It gives us, again, a hint of plurality within the Godhead. Does it define the plurality at this point? It does not. That's where we just have to be careful. This is leading us to what we're going to see later on in the scripture. All right, now let's go to Psalm 45. By the way, there was a comment there in the chat, and as a disclaimer, if you are watching on YouTube, I do not have access to the YouTube live chat, so I cannot comment on those. I'm only commenting on the Zoom chat. All right, there's a thought going back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man. Angels cannot make create anything. I think that is a correct statement, because you look throughout the scripture, God is shown to be the only agent of creation. That the angels are not creating anything. Created beings do not have the power of creation. So let's go to Psalm 45. Okay. You may recognize this from your New Testament. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. The sons of Korah say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Let me stop you there. This is a very simple question to answer. To whom is the sons of Korah? I know I'm mixing up my singulars and plurals. To whom is the son of Korah ascribing this praise or this statement? Who's the object here?
God.
Okay, God. Right, your throne, O God. It's not a trick question. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's singular. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, this is where this gets a little complicated here. Okay, verse 6 is talking about singular. Verse 7 says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. There appears to be a plurality there in verse 7, doesn't there? We appear to have two persons being called God. And where is this found in the New Testament? Right. Let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 5. even though our verse in question is verse 8. Look at these rhetorical questions here. These serve a purpose. Okay, these rhetorical questions are quotes, as we start off here in verse 5, from the Old Testament. For to which of the angels did God ever say these things? Now, I know that these things are not in the scripture, but that's the question here. Because if you go back to the beginning of Hebrews, what we see is the writer of Hebrews, he is talking about the Son. In these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where we get into verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But contrast of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The writer of Hebrews says that what we just read in Psalm 45, verse 6, is talking about the Son. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Does reading Psalm 45 as an island unto itself give us a doctrine of the Trinity? No, it gives us a doctrine of plurality within the Godhead. And Hebrews chapter 1 affirms that. Is there any question on that before we move on? Or comment? All right. Let's go to Psalm 110. David's going to tell us something in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. If you want this is not what we're going to do today, but if you want a New Testament interpretation of Psalm 10, just read Hebrews chapter 7. But Psalm 110 starts off like this. Psalm 110 says, a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you recall in the New Testament where that comes up?
Acts chapter 2.
Okay, what does it say in Acts chapter 2 about that, Jared?
Let me flip over there. It says, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay. Is it anywhere else in the New Testament?
Mark 12, 35 through 37.
Okay, let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12, 35 through 37. Mark 12:35 says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. What does that parallel account in Matthew 22 say about the response of people when Jesus posed that question? David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?
No one was able to answer him.
No one was able to answer him. They didn't have a category for what Jesus was talking about here. Our account in Matthew chapter 22 says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Now, let me ask you this. When Jesus says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Who is the him of that question in verse 43? Who is him? You can answer it from the passage, from the entirety of the passage.
The Christ?
Right. You go back to verse 42. That's the issue here. Jesus asks a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Then the next words out of Jesus' mouth that are recorded in Matthew's account say, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him the Christ from verse 42, he from verse 42, David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, Lord, how is he the son of the Lord? What was the response of the Pharisees there? The response was silence because they didn't have an answer. They did not have a category, first off, evidently, for a divine Messiah, and they did not have a category that would allow a plurality of persons within the Godhead. That's why they couldn't answer the question, because they didn't have a category for an answer. But the passage then tells us that what we just read in Psalm 110 is talking about the Messiah, and it gives us evidence of plurality within the Godhead. Again, does it give us the doctrine of the Trinity? No, because we're only at two persons here. Okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, I'll start at verse 9. Actually, I'll start at verse 7. Verse 10 is what we want to read, but verse 7 is going to give us our start. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. All right, let's just stop here and keep this in mind. You've got in your ESV in verse 7, three times the use of the word Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, with those small and large caps. That's where we're going with all of these third-person pronouns. He has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. I think a conclusion that we can draw, is it going to be a definitive conclusion that's going to satisfy all the objections that people may have? You cannot grieve a force. You grieve a person. We know, we've had this discussion in this study before about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieving the Holy Spirit. You do not grieve some nebulous force or something out there that really has no existence or no element of personality at all. You grieve persons. we tend to think that person and human is synonymous, but they're not. God exists in three persons eternally. Angels exist having been created going forward in time. They are persons. Satan is a person. Michael, Gabriel, the angels, they are persons as well. Are they human? No, but they are persons. The Holy Spirit is a person, and because the Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person, he can be grieved. Does this passage in Isaiah 63, again, give us definitive teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity? No, but it gives us support as we work through this. And where Grudem goes next here, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this because people ask about this. He says several Old Testament passages about the angel of the Lord suggest a plurality of persons. We know that the word angel means messenger. Okay, a messenger is somebody who clearly carries a message. Well, we're going to look at some passages now that talk about those times in the Old Testament when we see the angel of the Lord coming and when the angel of the Lord encountered men. So what I want to do is I'm going to borrow, first off, MacArthur in his book gives a little better and more detailed account of this particular issue. So MacArthur says this. MacArthur says in these passages that we're going to look at, we're going to look at a lot of passages now. This is what may make us take 2 weeks to get through the doctrine of the Trinity. Because people ask about this. MacArthur says the angel of the Lord exhibits qualities that can only be associated with deity. All right, his first one says the angel of the Lord claims a divine nature. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We could tend to just skip through this as we're reading this and not see the point to be made here concerning about who the angel of the Lord may be. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. All right. Who has appeared? The angel of the Lord. That's our starting point. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Look at the passage. The passage says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. In the rest of the account, who is speaking to Moses? I saw the Julie's mouths moving. I need somebody to say it out loud.
Speaking to Moses.
Right, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Verse 2 tells us the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of the bush. Verse 4 tells us, who called to Moses? God called to Moses out of the bush. Verse 6 says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. Verse 6 does not end by telling us, Moses was afraid because he was afraid to look at an angel. It says he was afraid to look at God. Now, how can that be? how can God appear to somebody in a manifestation like this? Well, I know, first off, he's God. Yeah, he can do that. Okay. But we have an issue here that we need to look at, and we'll look at it as we work through these passages. The passage says this is an angel of the Lord. The passage does not say that God the Father appeared here at the beginning. The passage says the angel of the Lord came. Does this give us a definitive treatment on our doctrine of the Trinity? No, but it certainly raises an issue that, again, I think Jesus's opponents that we just looked at in the passages in Matthew and Luke would have an issue with. Let's look at another one. Let's look at Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. All right. Okay. There's a man and a wife having an encounter here with the angel of the Lord. We're not going to read the entirety of the encounter, but we know, starting in verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Okay, so Manoah is in the presence of the angel of the Lord, but he doesn't know it. Verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Well, let's think about this. Manoah confesses that he has seen God. Our passage tells us he was in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Does this give us definitive, absolute treatment of our doctrine of the Trinity? Well, what it does, again, is it supports the fact that the angel of the Lord is a divine being, not merely a created being, because Manoah says that what he saw, or rather who he saw, was not a mere created angel. He saw God. All right, let's go back to Exodus. We're going to look at two passages in Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus 23, this is maybe not quite as explicit as some of the other passages. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." We stop there and we see that verse 20 tells us that the Lord is going to send an angel before the people. However, what is supposed to happen with regard to this angel? They're supposed to pay attention to him, obey his voice, don't rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Let's stop. Who has the authority to pardon transgressions? Anybody?
God.
Do we see anywhere else in Scripture where mere created beings who are angels have the authority to pardon transgressions? They don't. And verse 21 also tells us that as the Lord is speaking, my name is in him, the angel. Is that as explicit as we might want? Maybe it isn't, but it does give us support. Let's go to chapter 33 in Exodus. Chapter 33. That's not the one I wanted. Let's go to instead Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 16. We have a few verses in Genesis 16. Yep. All right. We've got the account, Sarai and Hagar. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. This is Hagar being talked about here. The spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. All right, we back up. Verse 7 says, who found Hagar by the water in the wilderness? Who found Hagar?
The angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord. That is the person with whom Hagar is having the encounter. The angel of the Lord speaks in verse 8. The angel of the Lord speaks in verse 9. The angel of the Lord speaks in verse 10. The angel of the Lord speaks in verses 11 and 12. In response to having been spoken to, she says in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Hagar confesses the angel of the Lord as the Lord, as a God of seeing. And the angel doesn't say, no, Hagar, don't do that. Don't say that about me. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture lets Hagar say it, because Hagar is saying what is true here. She is confessing deity about this angel of the Lord. And Scripture leaves it there for us. Since we're in Genesis, a couple more chapters. 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord shall it be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Verse 16. Who is speaking in verse 16?
The Lord.
Well, yes, but verse 15 tells us the angel of the Lord is speaking, and the angel of the Lord says about himself, he is the Lord. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham. And what does the angel of the Lord say? By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. The angel of the Lord explicitly calls himself the Lord there, and you will note in your ESV, do you see all caps in both verses 15 and 16? You do. And the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of Jehovah, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, declares Jehovah. That is a reasonably explicit statement concerning the angel of the Lord and the deity of the angel of the Lord. Let's look at one more here in Genesis. Genesis 32. Jacob's wrestling match. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God, or striven with God, and with men, and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Who did Jacob see face to face? Did Jacob see? Did Jacob see a mere man? Did Jacob see an angel? Or did Jacob see God?
He saw Christ.
Okay. I would maintain that Daniel is right. But if all we have is Genesis 32, Daniel, are we going to come to that conclusion?
No.
No. No, we're going to come to that conclusion based upon the fullness of Revelation. What we know from Genesis 32, though, is that Jacob had an encounter, it says, with a man. But this man is called God in verse 30. How do you think Pharisees try and handle a passage like that? How can a man be God? Well, we know from the fullness of Revelation that we have the God-man. So, yes, we can look back at this having all 66 books and see now that I am going to maintain that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is who Jacob was wrestling with. He has seen God, but he also wrestled with a man. Any questions or comments on that? But again, the passage itself just doesn't give us a doctrine of the Trinity. It gives us a hint, though, of it. All right. Now, MacArthur, in his example here, says that we have to be careful here because he says, yet the Lord and the angel of the Lord are not the same person. And we're going to look at a couple passages that say that, because somebody could say, well, that was God the Father, for instance, in Jacob's wrestling match. Well, if you just read Genesis 32, you might be able to make that point. You also might not be able to make that point. But let's go to Exodus chapter 23. The issue that we have to deal with in our doctrine of the Trinity here, especially with the angel of the Lord, is that Yahweh and the angel of the Lord are not the same person. Remember, one being. Within the eternal being that is God, there exist three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Exodus 23, we look at verse 20. Behold, I send you an angel. I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Sound familiar? But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. What is the point to be made here is that the angel is distinct from the Lord who is speaking to Moses here. There is more than one person being discussed here. The Lord is saying, I am going to send to you an angel. There's a distinction there of persons. Does it give us our doctrine of the Trinity? No, but it gives us a multiplicity or a plurality of persons. Now, let's go to Zechariah chapter 1. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 1. Second book before the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12 says this. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? Now let's stop there. The angel of the Lord is speaking, correct? Yes. And what does the angel of the Lord do? The angel of the Lord makes an appeal to another person here. He makes an appeal to the Lord of hosts. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts. Verse 13 says, and the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So let's look at this. Verse 13 says, we have three parties in the discussion here. We've got Zechariah, who is the me. We have the Lord, who is answering, and the Lord is answering to the angel of verse 12. So there's a distinction there. That's where we get help with our distinction of the angel of the Lord being a distinct person within the Godhead. Again, do we see the doctrine of the Trinity here? No, but we see a doctrine of plurality within the Godhead here. All right, I just want to look at a couple more passages about that which shows us that the angel of the Lord is a divine being, has the characteristics of divinity. We already looked at Exodus chapter 3, but I want to look at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua did what? Fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Where does your mind go to right away where you see that Joshua is being told that where he is standing is holy?
Back to Exodus with Moses.
Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. And what does Joshua do in verse 14 if the being before whom he is offering worship is not divine, when that happened elsewhere in Scripture, when somebody fell on their face in worship before a created being in Scripture elsewhere, what happens? What is the response when somebody falls down before a created being in worship? What is the response?
No, it's not appropriate.
Right. Don't do it. Don't do it because it's not right. Because you are to worship who only?
The Lord.
You worship the Lord only. We need to look at those passages because this helps us here. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is the account of Peter and Cornelius. This is what happens when a man falls down before another man in worship. Not going to read the whole account. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Same sort of verbiage we see as in Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, the man didn't say, don't do that. The commander of the army did not say, stop, it's not right. What does Peter, though, say? Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. Peter would not receive worship. I'm not going to go to the passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we see Jesus receiving worship, but Jesus never told somebody, don't worship me. All right, so that's an example of a man denying worship, saying, don't do this. With regard to an angel, we can go to our last book, last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Remember, worship God alone. If you worship anything else or anyone else, that is idolatry. And Scripture is replete with its admonitions against idolatry. Revelation 22, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Falls down in worship, just like Cornelius did. He gets the same response. Verse 9, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, the angel of the Lord does receive worship. I didn't really mention it in Judges chapter 13 when we had that account of Manoah, but that's worthy of looking at. If you look at verse 20 in Judges chapter 13, you're going to see the same thing here, is that there's worship going on here. And we know that Manoah is dealing with the angel of the Lord. And verse 20 in Judges 13 tells us, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And what did Manoah and his wife do? They fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did not rebuke them for doing that. The angel of the Lord did not do what Peter did to Cornelius in Acts. The angel of the Lord did not do what the angel in Revelation 22 did with the Apostle John. So I think that's just a somewhat brief, or you may have said that was a somewhat extended look at the angel of the Lord. But when you see those passages in the Old Testament, especially, you know, the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord, think about that. See what we see there when we're reading Exodus, we're reading Judges, we're reading Genesis, we're reading Zechariah, we're reading those passages, that the angel of the Lord is a being of divinity in all these passages that we're going to look at. Okay, any questions on that before we move on? All right, no questions. But we still don't have our complete doctrine of the Trinity. That comes to us in the New Testament. I'm reminded of something I wanted to do. I'm going to put a link in the Zoom chat here that gives you a resource, if I can still find it here, from CARM.org, Christian Apologetics Research Ministries. They have a chart that is helpful. It is a chart which lays out that which is said of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It talks about the passages where all three of the persons of the Trinity are called God. It talks about the passages where the three are called creator, where the three resurrect, where the three indwell, the three sanctify, the three are eternal. And it's all of these shared attributes of the Trinity. And I'm going to put this in the chat so you can have it and go there later if this will work. Okay, there we go. All right, that chart is helpful, and it's got scripture references for you. And, okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 3 in our New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came from Galilee, verse 13, to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. All right, we have all three persons of the Trinity here. Now, we have Jesus. I understand this. Let's stop. Does this passage tell us that Jesus is divine? Think about this. Does the passage tell us that Jesus is divine?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Our question, our next question is where?
Where our Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased?
That's where it says it. You'll recall that was one of the objections that Jesus' opponents had, is when Jesus called himself the Son of God, or when he talked about his Father. That grated his opponents because they knew exactly what he was saying. Remember the passages where it talks about he was making himself equal with God by calling God his Father. So we have that. And do we have something else there that talks about the Spirit of God? Okay, we've got the Spirit of God in the passage. We've got the beloved Son in the passage. And we've got a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And what we can draw from that by implication or inference is that this is the Father of the Son speaking. This goes to the issue of, I mentioned it before, modalism. I want somebody to tell me what a definition of modalism is when it is talking about things in reference to the Trinity.
Isn't modalism where God kind of like takes turns being the Son, being the Father, being the Holy Spirit?
That's a reasonable one sentence explanation. Yes, it is that God will manifest himself in three modes, hence the term modalism, that he is God here at times, he is the Son here at times, and he is the Spirit here at times. But he is never all three, all at the same time, for eternity. That when Jesus is, for instance, praying to the Father in the garden, in essence, he's really praying to himself. Okay, that's the problem you have. And this passage in Matthew chapter 3, okay, Jesus' baptism, it presents a problem here, okay, because we have all three persons of the Trinity, as we would say, being shown to being active at the same time. here. Okay, when Jesus is being baptized, right? Jesus is there throughout the entirety of the passage. Okay, and as long as he is incarnate, his divine nature is this is where you get into trouble. Okay, he's a person with a divine nature and a human nature. Okay, they don't mix. It's not like mixing up flour and some other ingredient where it all becomes his divine nature is within his person of Christ, and so is his human nature with it. But he's there, and the Father is speaking to the Son as the Son is there. And as the Father is speaking to the Son, we've got the Spirit of God descending. We have all three persons of the Trinity active at the same time within this passage. That presents a problem for that. And I may get to another passage, but I want to address something with regard to this. Okay, and again, I said you we're finding more and more people out there, especially YouTube theologians. I guess somebody could make the point because I'm doing this on YouTube. I'm a YouTube theologian, okay? I get it. However, I've got a little sermon excerpt here from Tim, and it's entitled, Don't Pray Like a Modalist. I want you to hear this. He says, don't pray like a modalist. You know what we don't want? We don't want anybody in our church contributing to modalism, and we've had that in the past. And you know, sometimes I think you don't have people that are trying to go wrong on the Trinity, but if you've ever heard somebody pray and they're addressing God the Father and they say, thank you for dying for us or something like that, I've heard that. Don't pray that way because that's not true. God the Father did not die for you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you. We're not modalists. What's modalist? That's basically one person who presents himself to mankind in three modes or three forms or three manifestations. We have three personalities that love each other. Jesus isn't saying when he loves his Father that he loves himself. There is love between these persons. There's interaction between these persons in the Trinity. And modalism is bad theology. And I need to say this. This sermon excerpt says we've had that in the past. I'm going to say I have heard people at our church, Grace Community Church, pray like that. They pray to the Father, and then they thank the Father for coming and dying for them. The Father did not come and descend from the perfections of heaven and live as a man. The Son did. The Spirit did not come and descend from the perfections of heaven and live as a man and die the unjust death that he did not deserve, but we deserved. So be careful when you pray. If you're praying to the Father, do not, I know you're not intentionally doing it wrong, and I'm not going to call anybody out here. I'm not saying pointing my finger at anybody here. I'm just saying I have heard it amongst our circles. People pray to the Father and thank the Father for coming and dying for them. The Father did not come and live for us or die for us. The Son was sent by the Father to live a righteous life on our behalf and to die the death that we deserved. You thank the Father for sending the Son to do that, but you don't thank the Father for coming himself and doing that. I hope I'm being clear on that. So I need to ask, are there any questions or comments on that? I know that when I've heard people pray that, I know they're not intentionally trying to say that they affirm modalism, but they do when they pray that way. And we just need to be careful. And you can say that I'm picking a theological nit. Well, if you want to call it a theological nit, go ahead. But it's a quite important theological nit, because anything which denies the character of God or the being of God as it has been revealed to us in Scripture is something that we don't want to do. We want to be people who affirm truth. Okay. Jackie's got her hand up. Okay.
I guess I was just wondering in that, I guess, right, I guess as you said, you don't want to pray that way, but I don't, well, I guess you kind of summed it up. You don't want to assume that the person is intentionally doing that, because sometimes when you're in prayer, you're in prayer, and you, I mean, you're thinking, but you just want to praise God. And so I don't know, like, should we be, how can I say, should we be always so careful when we pray? Because I just think of prayer as something from your heart. And if you don't understand something, the Spirit of God will reveal that. But I don't know.
Well, and again, yeah, I, like I said, I get that people may not be intentionally doing it, but, but where the issue I think arises is if we hear somebody doing it, and let's say, for instance, that person gets taken aside privately and said, and told, okay, this is what I heard you say. Okay. I just think you ought to be careful in how you're doing that. Okay. Now, if the person doesn't respond well to that, though, because let's think about prayers which may be offered in a manner which is also not very biblical. I know that among certain circles which are not our circles back in Michigan, you would hear people like this pray, and they were commended for it. They would command God to obey their prayers. Now, we don't get to command God to do anything. and I understand at one level that they want God to respond to their prayers, but the creature does not get to command the creator to do anything. The creature petitions the creator to do things. God is not our servant. And I think a prayer which commands God to do something is an inappropriate prayer, because it is putting God at the level of of being a servant to us. So I think there's a place for saying, I don't know that you really want to pray to God to command God to do something, because you're getting the doctrine of the relationship between God and man wrong. And I understand that as people are maybe pouring out their heart, they may not get a doctrine right. I understand that. But when somebody is lovingly corrected concerning a doctrine, okay, that really, okay, if we repeatedly confess to the Father that, Father, you came and died for us, you came and lived for us, the Father didn't do that. Now, if that is offered up in a lack of knowledge about how something may work biblically, I get it. But when a person then has been told and said, that's not really what happened, here's what Scripture says about how the salvation process works, the Father didn't come, the Son came, having been sent by the Father. And somebody doesn't respond to that repeatedly, because let's think about the consequences, okay? Let's think about it. Somebody who, for instance, in this case, okay, we've got this public forum, okay? I don't know how many people, we got 23 participants, 23 households or 23 users on the Zoom call. I don't know how many people are watching the YouTube stream right now, okay? Whether it's 1 or 30, I don't know, because I can't see it. If we pray something, having been told about a certain thing, that you need to be careful about what you say, and we got people out there on YouTube watching it, and then we got people on YouTube watching it forever, as long as it's up there, because this stays up forever. If we pray like a modalist, like Tim's essay said, that sort of tells us that somebody can assume that we affirm that, which we don't. Because we may not rebuke that person if they pray. When I ask for prayer at the end, am I going to think it's appropriate to take that person aside publicly in front of the 23 participants on Zoom and however many are on YouTube and say, I don't think you should have prayed that way right now? Now, I may do that in private, but that is out there. And somebody who may be a modalist, for instance, watching this can go, oh, they're in my camp. Well, when in fact, we're not in their camp. And we don't want to be in that camp. But I get the, you know, it's probably the ecstatic utterance, or somebody who's just, yeah, trying to pour their heart out. And if they don't know, I get it. The issue is more with somebody who has been told what is the biblical stand on a certain thing and then doesn't respond well after that. So, to answer your question, Jackie?
Hey, Jeff, I have a quick question.
Yes.
So if someone holds to this modalism, like holds to it and doesn't waver, would you regard them as a false teacher?
This is Jeff speaking. I would say yes, because you are blaspheming the name of God. You get God wrong. You know, Scripture is pretty explicit about you want to get God right. And if we deny anything about God, which has been revealed to us in Scripture, I would say that that is false teaching. I know that you can get into, well, it's just merely a difference of opinion. Well, this is not merely a difference of opinion, for instance, on the issue of baptism between Presbyterians and Baptists. This goes to the very character and name and being of God. And we see in the Scripture, in the Gospels, that when Jesus' opponents denied what he was saying about himself, okay, they were saying, now, their objection, I think we have to be real here. Their objection was a well-intentioned objection, because their objection to what Jesus was saying is that you are blaspheming the name of Yahweh. The problem is they didn't know that Jesus wasn't blaspheming the name of Yahweh. When he says, I and the Father are one, when he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, when he's doing these things on the Sabbath, and we get to John chapter 5, we look at that kind of stuff. Their objection was a well-intentioned objection, because they're trying to protect the character of God. The problem is their objection, although well-intentioned, was an erroneous objection biblically. God is very, very, very particular about who he is and how he has revealed himself to us. And again, anything which denies who he is or what he is like, you know, it's like the person who says that all God is love. Okay, God is not like he was in the Old Testament anymore. The God of the New Testament is a God of love, unlike the God of the Old Testament, who is merely a God of wrath. Well, first off, you don't understand the Old or New Testaments if you make that statement, because God is a God of love and wrath in both the Old and New Testaments. But if you want to say now that God is only a God of love, that God is not a God of wrath anymore, that is denying who God is. And that is false teaching. Okay. My question here in the chat is, okay, so the angel of the Lord is Christ, and there's a distinction from the angel of the Lord and the Lord in these Old Testament references, then the conclusion is that the Lord in those references is either the Father or the Spirit of God, right? I guess I would say that typically whenever we're looking at those Old Testament passages where there is a distinction made between the angel of the Lord and the Lord, that the Lord there is most likely the Father. Can I give you dogma on that, Zach? I can't give you the level of dogma that I might like, because we're assuming that based upon what we're going to read into the Old Testament, based upon our New Testament fullness of revelation. So I think we just want to leave it that when there is a distinction between the angel of the Lord and another person of the Godhead. I'm going to maintain that those distinctions, if the angel of the Lord is Christ, which I'm going to say, yes, it is, that when we see the Lord there, that is something which is typically speaking about the Father. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Okay. I have a question here referencing Romans 8, 26 and 27, how the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf and assists us in prayer. And I am assuming that that is Valerie speaking. Would that be fair?
Yes, it's me.
Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. You're having me jump ahead here, Valerie. Okay.
Oh, well, don't do that. I just thought Jackie's question was really good. So, okay. And the first thing that popped in my head was okay. How the Holy Spirit intercedes and helps us through deep groaning. So, no, don't jump ahead. I'm good. Okay.
Jeff, I'm sorry. My phone died.
Jackie!
Sorry.
You're going to have to go back and watch this again.
I heard most of what you said. I don't know what you said after, but I got it.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Now, this again gets into the Valerie's question concerns Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, okay, this passage really doesn't go to, I don't think, Jackie's question, because the question concerned how we pray. The passage here talks about the Spirit of God interceding for us. Now, I know that we can look at our ESVs and we see the Spirit is capitalized four times there. So there is the statement of divinity there. What it does tell us, though, is this. We have more than one person of the Godhead intervening for us, doesn't it? This says the Spirit intercedes for the saints. What does the scripture say about Jesus praying?
That Jesus also...
We go through, Jesus intercedes on our behalf.
Right. We have two persons of the Godhead interceding for us. Let me ask you this. How many passages in the scripture talk about the Father praying for us?
None.
That is my immediate response, Alex, because the one to whom prayers are being offered is the Father. We see the Son offering prayers to the Father on our behalf, praying for us. We see the Spirit here praying for us. And the issue is, if the Spirit is not praying to another person, which I maintain the Spirit is, if Jesus is not praying to the Father as another person, really, then the Spirit and Jesus would be merely praying to themselves. And I don't see the scripture saying that. The scripture tells us that Jesus is praying on our behalf to the Father. We see here the Spirit is interceding according to the saints, according to the will of God. There's a distinction there in person. So I guess the question is really a different road, Valerie, than Jackie's question. But I don't think we want to deny that the scripture clearly tells us that the Spirit intercedes for the saints. But you'll notice it says the Spirit doesn't say the Spirit intercedes for everybody. It says the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
So if someone, I'm learning this modalism as you speak of it. So if someone misspeaks while they're praying, at that time, does the Holy Spirit not lead or guide or poke or, you know?
Well, I think again, we, and when I use this word, people grit their teeth. Okay. When I use the word ignorance, ignorance is just a lack of knowledge. Now, we tend to think of ignorance as a really pejorative term when it's used. It isn't necessarily used as a pejorative. It can be, okay? It can be an insult to somebody. I don't want to use it here as an insult. I want to use ignorance as merely a lack of knowledge. You know, people learn. People grow in grace and knowledge. And maybe they haven't been exposed to right teaching, okay? Or again, maybe in... And let's face it, that we don't always have what comes out of our mouth, what's really in our heart either, that we do misspeak too. I think the Lord knows the intentions of our heart. Okay. My issue is more with somebody who has been issued a correction or who has been taught and intentionally says something different. That's where that goes to. Because we misspeak when we pray all the time. I don't want to say we misspeak in the essence of bad doctrine, but we may get done praying and we may think, I didn't mean to say it that way, or I didn't say exactly what I wanted to say. Yes, the Lord knows our heart, even though our mouth may not be totally obedient to our heart. Okay. All right. Okay. So, moving through the New Testament some more. We've got that. We've got what we see in, and yes, we are going to continue this next week because we're not anywhere near done. All right. Let's look at Matthew 28. Wow. We're almost done already.
Can we go to 12 o'clock instead of ending at 11:30?
But Bailey, I'm promising people we'll be done at 11:30. Okay. All right. Jesus has been resurrected, Matthew 28. We get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. What do we see here? We see, I'm going to start at verse 16, and I'm just going to read verse 17, and I'm going to make a quick comment on verse 17, which always just amazes me, but I'm not going to dwell on it. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The 11 disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That just blows me away. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our issue here concerning the doctrine of the Trinity is baptizing them in the name or the names. What does your scripture say? Does it say name or names?
Name.
Name, it's singular. Well, Alex, how can we baptize them in the name of something singular if the name is threefold?
Because they are all one.
Okay. They are one being, yes. That the name of God is singular. We sometimes have a problem with this singular and plural. I'll use another example. Are we supposed to bear the fruit of the Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit?
It's fruit.
It is fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. Billy, does that mean there is only one fruit that we are supposed to bear?
No, it comes as a package.
Yes, there are nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. There are not nine distinct and separate fruits that when you talk about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, those are all one fruit. It is not as if we have nine bullet points that are distinct fruits, okay, like oranges on a tree, that we have one fruit that has nine elements to it. So it is here. We have one name which has three persons as part of it. And I know part is a bad word. You always have problems when you talk about, I'm not saying that within the one eternal being that is God, God is one third Father, one third Son, one third Holy Spirit. That's not the case. Within the one being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three of them are 100% God. So when Jesus says here, you baptize them in the name, that's singular. There's a oneness there. There's a one, the one name of the plurality, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And is it a hard thing to comprehend at one? Yeah, it is. How can there be one name and three persons? How can it be? It can be because that's who God is and that's how he has revealed himself to us. We don't need to try and fit these things into nice human devised categories. We have to accept it for what the scripture reveals it to be. And that's how God has revealed himself. He has one name. Think about all the times in scripture where we talk about where we see God referring to his name. There's a name. We believe in his name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We see the name being singular when it's referred to God. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. All right. We need to look at the fact that Grudem talks about here. And I'm going to eventually have to cut this off right in the middle of something here, but I don't want to stop yet. He says, we can understand something of the truth of the Trinity by summarizing the teaching of Scripture, and I'm on the bottom of page 106 if you have the book. He says, number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Number three, there is one God. An immediate objection to that is a contradiction. This again goes back to our definition of contradiction. If we look at what the law of contradiction is, that A cannot be non-A at the same time in the same relationship, this is not a violation of the law of contradiction. If we said that there is one being who is God, who exists in three beings who are namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a contradiction. If we say God is one person who exists in three persons, that is a contradiction. But we're not saying that. We're saying there is one being who exists eternally as three persons. In White's book, which again, I would recommend to you, White's book, he talks about there being, again, as we try and put this into human terms, he talks about the being of God being the what or the stuff of God. And I know that God is a spirit and is not made up of stuff, but it's the essence of God who God is, what God is. The persons are telling us who more so God is. He exists as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But yes, God exists as three persons. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll look at that. And again, I will commend to you that link I sent to you from karm.org, which helps you, which has a very helpful chart that ascribes certain elements or certain attributes to all three persons of the Trinity. When we read the Gospel of John, think about all of the times that the objection to what Jesus was teaching or what Jesus was saying about himself at the end of the day was an objection to the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what his opponents kept objecting to, because he was ascribing divinity to himself. He was saying, when he says, I and the Father are one, they didn't like it. When he talks about his Father, they didn't like it, because at the end of the day, their objection to this is their objection to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I know that we're only talking about the Father and Son, but the Father and Son are two persons of the doctrine of the Trinity. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. if you recall, when I preached on this, those first three words in the beginning, where does that automatically take our biblical mind back to? It takes us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. That's what's being said there. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. There's a distinction in persons there. You've got God and the Word. God, you've got God and the Logos. You've got the Logos and Theos, if you want to use Greek, okay? We've got a distinction in persons there. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses have to mistranslate this, because they have to in order to establish their doctrine. But John 1:1 tells us that there are two persons. In the beginning, they were together. And in the beginning, they were both God. If we're going to go back farther in John, back farther in John, you go to John 17 and you talk about the prayer that Jesus prayed as he's praying to the Father. This goes back to another issue. When he is praying in John chapter 17, is he just merely praying to another manifestation of himself, but he's not really praying to a person who is out there as he is praying? No, he is really praying. Jesus is a man here on earth, a God-man, yes, but he's a man. But Jesus, the Son, with divine characteristics, a divine being, is praying to another person who is not himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We've got two persons there. We've got God and we've got Jesus. Quite often in the New Testament, when we see the reference to God, it's talking about the Father. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that he had with the Father." When? Before the world existed. The world there is a reference to creation. Jesus, the Son, had glory that he shared with the Father before there was anything except God. And they are two distinct persons here, the Son and the Father. God, Jesus Christ. Not two manifestations who do not exist eternally and equally at the same time. Two eternal persons. Jesus had glory with the Father before there was anyone or anything else. We have a comment here. Let's go to John 14 and address the comment. John 14, verse 26. This is as Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. His public ministry is over. You have a red letter Bible. You got a whole lot of red letters starting in chapter 13, moving through verse 14. Jesus talks a lot here. All right, the comment says, interesting that the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Verse 25 in John 14 says this: "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Think about the implication here. Okay, we have a divine person, the Holy Spirit, being sent, the Paraclete, the Helper. We have the Father, a divine person. And the Father is going to send the divine Spirit in the name of a mere man, a created being? I don't think so. Think so. Because remember, Matthew 18, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's an equality of divinity there. And I think, yes, Alex, your comment is quite to the point. Because what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. But the Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. And for the Father, a divine person, to send the Spirit, a divine person, in the name of the Son, a mere created being, I don't think so. I don't think so. That's that. I think that's a good observation by Alex there, that we have the name of God. We have the three persons. We have the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in one verse again for us. All right. Thank you for that. Any other questions or comments?
Hey, Jeff, in Hebrews chapter 10, it also, it has Jesus speaking and then the Holy Spirit speaking. You know, like in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then it shows a little bit there what he says. He goes down a little bit further, Hebrews 10 verse 15, it says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying. So in these two places, in this one chapter, it shows them individually speaking. I thought that's, first time I seen that, I was like, you know, pretty surprised by that.
Okay, well, what is your question again? Or is this just a comment or a question here about Hebrews 10?
It's a comment showing that Jesus is speaking at first and the Holy Spirit is also speaking, because I've had Jehovah Witnesses come to my house as well and they don't want to acknowledge that. So I'll take them here and I'll show them, how do you explain this? And I kind of leave it there with them. I just thought it was something to point out in Hebrews where that Jesus is speaking and the Holy Spirit is also speaking.
Okay. Well, yeah. And, you know, it's interesting that when Hebrews 15, I mean, 10:15, for instance, says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That is an Old Testament quote, isn't it?
I don't know where it's at, if you're asking me.
Well, it is. It's the new covenant. Okay, that's Jeremiah chapter 31. That is, and if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, you start at verse 31. Okay. You're going to get down to verse 34 as we see what we've got in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Well, you look at Jeremiah chapter 31. The covenant starts in verse 31, but then we get to the details of the quotation here from Hebrews 10 in verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does the writer of Hebrews quote the entirety of the passage? No, he doesn't. He quotes part of it. But you'll notice in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, let me ask you this. Who is speaking and declaring the covenant in Jeremiah 31?
The Lord.
Yeah, the Lord is
speaking. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. He is the one speaking there. Well, you'll notice, okay, Jeremiah wrote it for us, but it's the Lord speaking. What does Hebrews 10 say? Hebrews 10 says, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Now, who is speaking here? The Lord or the Holy Spirit?
Himself.
The Lord is the Holy Spirit. Also.
Right. We have the Lord. We have God the Spirit speaking. Yeah, so there's a clear statement of the divinity of the Holy Spirit there in Hebrews chapter 10. That the Holy Spirit says, according to verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying. That's the Holy Spirit speaking, Hebrews 10, verse 15. Now I think we're going to get to it, but in case I miss it because I'm old and I forget things, since we're in Hebrews, you know, there's another passage we need to look at in Hebrews since we're right there. I want you to go to Psalm 102, and I'll tell you what, we'll close for today. I'm sorry, Bailey. We'll have to catch up next time, okay? You're commanded to forgive me and love me anyway, Bailey. All right.
It's okay. It's past 11:30, so I'm good. Okay.
Okay. All right. Psalm 102. We'll close with Psalm 102 and Hebrews chapter 1. All right. I'll give you a second to get to Psalm 102. We've already talked about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. We've already talked about Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 15. But, all right, when the psalmist is writing in Psalm 102, when he says in verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Stop, there's a period there. The psalmist writes that. Of whom is he speaking there? Who has laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the heavens are the work of his hands?
He's speaking about Christ.
You Lord, says you Lord.
Well, we know from the New Testament of whom he is speaking, but just a face value. Okay, this is where you can go, for instance, if you were to open up a New World Translation from a Jehovah's Witness, their book is going to say this. So you can start here. You can ask them, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And if you ask them, "Of whom is that speaking?" they're going to say that's speaking of Jehovah. Okay, that's speaking of Yahweh. That's speaking of the Lord. Would we object to that? No, we would not object to that. And Zach, I'll try and answer your question here before we close too. No, we wouldn't object to that. We would agree that this is talking about the Lord. Okay, just using going on their terms. Or if we're talking to a Jew, okay, you open up a Jewish scripture, okay, a Jewish English book, Jewish English scripture. Yeah, we would all agree that this is talking about the Lord. This is talking about God. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." We would all agree, Christian, Jew, Jehovah's Witness, that this is talking about God. Does anyone disagree with that? No.
Excuse me, please. Can you repeat? Sorry, I didn't hear.
Okay. That these three verses, 25, 26, and 27, would a Christian, would a Jew, and would a Jehovah's Witness all agree that they are speaking about God, these three verses? Just reading Psalm 102, yes, just reading Psalm 102 as an island unto itself. Let's pretend, for sake of argument, that the New Testament doesn't exist. That all we have right now in front of us is Psalm 102. At face value, we would all agree, Christian, Jew, and Jehovah's Witness, that this is talking about God, and we would all be correct. The challenge comes when we get into the New Testament and Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 25 through 27 in Psalm 102, everybody agrees that they're talking about God. However, we get to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, Verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, and we get to what we've read before. And you, Lord, still talking about the Son. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your ears will have no end. And we could go on and talk about what's said in verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The problem is, for the people who want to confess Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, as being an explicit and unquestionable reference to God, so does verse 10, so does verse 11, and so does verse 12 in Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 1 is talking about the Son, Jesus Christ. That presents a biblical problem for somebody who wants to deny a plurality within the Godhead. Because Hebrews chapter 1 says, as I think that Steve said a minute or two ago, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Psalm 102 is talking about Jesus Christ, which it is. And that flies in the face of Jewish doctrine, and that flies in the face of Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Now, I know that the Jews don't have the New Testament. They don't receive the New Testament as breathed out words from God. But the Jehovah's Witness Bible says the same thing here. As far as I know, last I knew. Because even before they had their own Bible, you know what their Bible was before they had the New World Translation? Anybody know?
Wasn't it King James?
Yes, Daniel is correct. Okay, the New World Translation is a mid-20th century work of the Watchtower Society. Before that, the King James Bible was their Bible. And the King James Bible says this about Jesus. That presents a problem to them. So we have, again, this is not a doctrine of the Trinity, but this is a doctrine here that is expressed to us, expressly telling us of the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, the one question I want to answer from Zach, every reference to the angel of the Lord, a reference to God, I do not believe every single reference, if we're going to do an absolutely comprehensive survey. Now, let me ask you, Zach, are you talking about Old Testament or New? Old Testament. I do not believe, now I may be wrong, and I would have to do research and make sure that I have not misspoken, but I do not believe that every single exhaustive, comprehensive reference to the angel of the Lord is explicitly speaking about the Son, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate state. Okay. Now, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000. Okay. Now, do we have, okay. Are you in Isaiah? Are you in the historical books? Okay, 2 Kings 19. Isn't that also told us in Isaiah 37, I think? Okay. I don't have any reason to believe that when the angel of the Lord goes and strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, remember, because that was going on following up what the king of Assyria had done in attacking Israel that we talked about in Isaiah chapter 10. 2 Kings 19 says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. I don't have any reason to believe that that is not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ either. That is not any impingement upon the character of Christ to go out and, as a matter of justice, strike down 185,000 Assyrians. Does it explicitly tell us there that that is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate state? No, it doesn't, but that particular one, I don't have a problem with saying that that angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Is that an assumption on my part? Yes, but I don't think it is an unbiblical assumption. How's that? Okay. All right. Anything else, and we'll wrap it up here. Well, we've only got, well, we only made it halfway through today. That's not bad. I do want to, we really do need to make sure that we just, I'm really gonna emphasize next time, next week, Lord willing, the fact that there is one God. We really need to stand firm on that. One God existing in three persons. We do not worship three gods. Don't let somebody tell you that we do. We worship one God who exists in three persons. Don't budge off of that. We don't want to fall into giving people any hint that we believe that there is more than one God. We are not denying anything that a Jew would say about the one true God of the Old Testament. We're not denying that. But we would hold that there's a plurality within the Godhead, and that plurality is in three persons and only three persons. There are not more than three persons who are divine, just those three persons. Okay, let's pray. Father, the mysteries of what you've told us about yourself with regard to what we know as the doctrine of the Trinity are absolutely mysterious. And I know that we can wonder how much we'll ever understand about that, even in eternity, even after we have been glorified, and even as we dwell with you and in and as the New Jerusalem for all eternity, how much of that we're going to understand. I don't know, but all I know is that you've told us is that we will see the face of God then. And we will see things that we just don't see now. And what they're going to look like, I don't know. And what mysteries will be revealed to us then, I don't know. But in the meantime, Lord, we just need help in standing firm on what you have told us. Even when people may object, and even when people may think that we're crazy. But Lord, we just need help in submitting to what you have told us about yourself in the scripture. Father, you have done a mighty work. In redemption, you've done a mighty work in the fact that you did send your son. You have done a mighty work in the fact that as your son ascended, you sent your spirit. Wow. Wow. And thank you, Lord. We as your people, we just need help. I know that we have been given much. You have equipped us with much. You have given us the same spirit that you gave your apostles at Pentecost. And Lord, I just pray that we would believe that we have power. We have power just like the apostles did, that we have the power of truth. We have the power of the gospel. We have the power of God unto salvation because you've been kind and given it to us. And Lord, just help us today. Help us in our obedience. Help us in our love and help us in our worship. And we just ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you all.